focused on its own specific product that it does not see how it's being made obsolete. And he says a classic example of this is the buggy whip industry. Now, here's a question for you. Who knows what a buggy whip is? I know some of us do. I suspect some of us don't. So if you don't know, a buggy whip is something that folks used when it was common to get around in a horse and carriage. We still see this actually when we see folks around here who are Amish in a horse and buggy. And so you would crack the whip over the head of the horse. You wouldn't hit the horse with it, but you would crack the whip to make a loud noise. It would drive the horse on to get it moving. And in the days when people relied on horse-drawn vehicles, buggy whips were an everyday item. And then suddenly they weren't when the automobile came along. Levitt's point in saying that is that when the mass market automobile arrived on the American scene, all of a sudden these businesses, these manufacturers that made buggy whips, they faced an existential challenge. They had two choices. Either they could shift their whole mental model of the world and they could begin to see their businesses as something other than buggy whip manufacturers. You know, maybe they could be leather workers, or they could be belt manufacturers, or upholsterers, or the makers of, you know, something, anything that had an application in this new world of the automobile. They could do that. They could shift their mental worldview, or their businesses could die. That was really the choice. And, you know, we shouldn't be too hard on the makers of those buggy whips. Most of them did not make the transition. Actually, as far as I can tell, all of them didn't. Shifting our mental models of the world is really hard. Making that change is really hard. Letting the foundations of our worldview change, that's actually really, really hard to do. Here's a fun fact for you. The town of Westfield, Massachusetts, is nicknamed Whip City. And it once had 40 different businesses, 40 different manufacturers in the one town that produced buggy whips. How many do you think there are today? I hear zeros. Just one, actually. Just one. The Westfield Whip Manufacturing Company. And I'll tell you, I looked at their website. Even the Westfield Whip Manufacturing Company did not survive by seeking a radically new direction for their business. They just survived by being the best at making whips and lasting the longest. That's still all they make today. I looked at their website. It's true. There was no change in worldview happening there. And I guess there's still enough demand through maybe horse sporting events, things like that. Equestrian, I think, is the word, that there's enough demand for one company out of 40 to still be around. And so this demonstrates something that's true for all of us. It's difficult. It's really, really difficult to let our worldviews be challenged. It's really, really difficult to consider the idea that we might be wrong about ourselves and we might be wrong about the way the world is. And because this is so difficult, what this means is that, you know what? Jesus is often difficult for us to hear. Because what Jesus did when he came on the scene is Jesus arrived to say that he is the way. He told the people that he is the truth. He is the life. Jesus came, he told us, to bring us forgiveness of sins. He came to bring us eternal life. He comes to bring us salvation. And the claims that Jesus make require us to consider the idea that, you know what? On our own, we're not okay. On our own, we might be wrong about the way we live, about the way we think. And that can be a threatening feeling. But the truth is that we really need to let Jesus challenge us. Here's why. Because to trust in Jesus for forgiveness requires at first, well, we really believe that we're people who've done wrong and we need to be forgiven, right? To look to Jesus for eternal life requires that we first understand that this thing that we look at in our world and seems so ordinary in our world today, you know, this idea that we all die. To look to Jesus for eternal life requires that we first look at our world and ourselves and say, there's something not right here, that we all die. To look to Jesus for salvation means that we first have to recognize that we need to be saved. And if there's one thing that I know about us as people, it's that we really like to believe that we're doing okay on our own. We really like to believe that we're not that bad. We really like to believe that we can handle all of our problems ourselves. But Jesus challenges that worldview. And that makes him hard for us to hear sometimes. The very last verse of our scripture reading today is telling. We'll go back and we'll look at the rest of it, but we'll start with the very last verse. After Jesus speaks in our scripture reading, we read that no one dared to ask him any more questions. And what's happening is that Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, different groups of Jewish teachers of that day, they've all been questioning Jesus and they've been trying to trip him up in what he's saying. And after they've all taken their shots at Jesus and they've all failed, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's what we just read a moment ago. And it's good to remember that the dictionary definition of that word, to dare, that is to show boldness in the face of danger. To have courage in the midst of a hazardous situation. That's what it means to dare. And so when we use that word, to dare, usually we're not talking about a conversation. Usually we're not talking about a public debate even, as we see here. Usually when we say that someone is daring, maybe today we're talking about extreme sports, right? Skydiving, mountain climbing. Do you dare to jump out of that plane? Many of us wouldn't. Maybe if we use the word to dare, thinking about Veterans Day tomorrow, we're talking about warfare or combat, daring to stand your ground when the fighting happens. So when we read in verse 40 of our reading that no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions, that means really that Jesus' opponents thought he was so dangerous, he was so threatening that they couldn't stand to be near him. They couldn't stand to hear his teaching. They couldn't stand to ask him questions because Jesus was dangerous. Why is Jesus dangerous to them? Because he challenged them. He challenged their worldview. He challenged the way they thought. And Jesus' opponents here, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, when Jesus challenged them, they all found that he was too dangerous to consider what it might mean if they were wrong. So how'd they get to this point? Here's where we go back and read the rest of our reading. But first, context. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is there. He's teaching publicly in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is proclaiming the good news, and he's there in the big city along with a whole lot of other people. They're all there in Jerusalem because the Passover festival is going to be happening in just a few days. There's a lot of people there, and folks have traveled from all over to be part of this celebration. Jesus is there in the temple. It's the center of the celebration. He's teaching publicly. And so what happens is one by one, the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Sadducees, they all come to try and question Jesus. One by one, they do this. They try to find a weak spot in Jesus' teaching and the words that he shares. They try to even compromise him somehow. What they're doing is they're trying to get Jesus to say something that they can all use against him, something they can use to convince everyone else not to listen to Jesus. And so first, just a little before our reading, the chief priests and the teachers of the law try. They ask Jesus to say outright, who's given you authority to teach? Because they know if Jesus says that a human teacher has sent him, they'll say, oh, well, he's just another human teacher. We don't have to be that threatened. If Jesus would say outright here that he is the Son of God right there in the temple, then they can accuse him of blasphemy, and they can arrest him. But Jesus, when they question him, he confounds them with a question of his own, and they go away. And we don't need to worry too much about that. That's not our reading for today. But that's what happens. Next, they send spies to try and discredit Jesus. We could read in verse 20 before our reading. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked Jesus this classic question of, well, should people pay taxes? Should people pay taxes? And they know, because they're asking about taxes to the Roman Empire, this is a politically charged question, they know that if Jesus says, no guys, don't pay your taxes, then the governor will be very angry with Jesus and the governor will send soldiers to arrest him. The Pharisees would be okay with that. They know that if Jesus says to the whole people, hey, pay your taxes, then everyone else will be upset with him, really, if we can be honest, right? No one else would like that. But Jesus, again, he evades them. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. We've all heard that. And so Jesus' opponents go away again. And now we get to our scripture reading for today. And now it is the Sadducees' turn. And you need to know that what's going on here is the Sadducees, they were this group of teachers. They were one school of thought within the Judaism of Jesus' day. And one of the arguments that these Sadducees would continually have with other schools of Jewish thought, like that of the Pharisees or others, is over whether people would actually physically rise from the dead. This idea of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees would say, no, there's no resurrection. Others would say, yes, there is. We're looking forward to it. And so here come the Sadducees. And what they're going to do is they're going to try to pin Jesus down in this debate. Because if they can get Jesus to side with either one side or the other, either with the Sadducees or with their opponents, then they'll be able to classify Jesus. If they can pin Jesus down in this debate, they'll be able to label Jesus. They'll be able to write Jesus off as just another Sadducee, or at least close enough, right? That they don't have to worry about him. And if Jesus sides with their opponents, then they'll be able to write Jesus off as just maybe another Pharisee, another idea, another school of thought, someone that we've encountered before and we're familiar with and we're not threatened by them. Because if they can put Jesus into any one of these camps, whether he's for them or against them, then they'll know what to think about him. If they can label and classify Jesus, then they'll know what to do about him. And then Jesus won't be nearly so threatening. And so the Sadducees come and set up their question. They're asking about the resurrection of the dead. Teacher, they say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, then the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And this is true. This was a practice called levirate marriage. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25 if you want to go look for it, where if to preserve the inheritance of a family went down through the sons. And so if a man did not have children before he died, then the brother would marry his widow and they would have children and the children would have the inheritance of the first brother. That was what they did. Then they try to spring the trap. The Sadducees then say to Jesus, now think about this. There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman, and he died childless. The second then, and then the third, married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. They're saying that all seven brothers have married this woman, and they've all died. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, when they all come back from the dead, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? And what the Sadducees are doing is they're trying to make this resurrection of the dead look kind of ridiculous, right? They and everyone else, they kind of assume that if the dead did rise, dead would rise, then life is more or less going to go on as it had in the past. They're saying, well, married couples would get back together, families would reunite, and life would go on as it had. And in this question, the Sadducees are really trying to say, obviously, when everyone rises from the dead, this woman cannot be the wife of seven different men. And so, therefore, this whole idea of the resurrection is preposterous. And by the way, we're right, because this is the argument we've had with so many other teachers. Remember, the Sadducees said there's no resurrection. And so here's the challenge, right? Here's the situation. If Jesus agrees with them, they can simply say that Jesus is another Sadducee or close enough. He'd be on their side. If Jesus disagrees with them, then they can just classify Jesus as a Pharisee or close enough and the teachers of the law and with people like that. And either way, they could just dismiss him. But Jesus doesn't let them do that. Jesus doesn't agree with these Sadducees. Jesus doesn't agree with their opponents. And instead, Jesus basically tells them, he says, you all don't know what you're talking about. Because in the resurrection, this woman would not be worrying about who she's married to. This is Jesus' reply. He says, the people of this age marry and they're given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and from the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And so Jesus says that people of this age marry and people of that age do not. People of this age die and people of that age do not. People of that age are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And Jesus is telling them, basically, your question doesn't make sense, since you don't even understand the things you're talking about. But Jesus does. And knowledge here, Jesus' answer here, silences his opponents. Here Jesus speaks with authority, where the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all of his other opponents simply do not. And after Jesus speaks, no one can answer him. And as we read earlier, after that, no one even dares to question him. again, because the truth that Jesus speaks is even threatening to those worldly religious leaders. And let me say too here, briefly, I know Jesus' answer here is kind of confusing. It's confusing to me too, because parts of it are clear and parts of it aren't. For example, Jesus is not necessarily saying here that there's like no marriage in the resurrection, in the new creation. He might be, but I'm just not really sure. Because Jesus isn't answering the question here of whether we will know our spouses and our family in the new creation. That's not his point. And the more you look at it, really, the more difficult it gets to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. And that's okay. Because the focus of this passage is not really that Jesus has something to say about the resurrection of the dead. He certainly does, right? He has a great answer for these Sadducees. But the real focus of this passage is to show that Jesus speaks with authority where his opponents do not. The point here is to show that Jesus is truth and his opponents are not. And this question, by the way, the reason why we gave the context is because this question is just one of many questions on this day there in the temple where Jesus' opponents come to question him, come to challenge him, and each time Jesus demonstrates that his opponents have it all wrong. And in fact, in the times elsewhere in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus isn't answering a question, but he's simply giving a teaching of his own, each time he does that, he takes some shots at these teachers of the law, at the Pharisees, at the Sadducees, and those others. What Jesus is doing is he's challenging them. He's challenging their obvious assumptions. Jesus is challenging some of their most strongly held beliefs. Jesus is shaking their worldviews, and so they get afraid. They feel threatened. And some indeed run away when no one dared to ask him another question. Some also attack Jesus. It was after the first question of that day in Luke chapter 20 that they decide they're going to try and murder him. Ultimately, what they do is they decide to make up some charges. Ultimately, what they do is they get Jesus arrested and they have him crucified to try and make Jesus go away. That's how threatening Jesus was for these men when they were confronted with the truth of Jesus. And we can recognize that Jesus threatens us too sometimes when he challenges our worldviews. When Jesus makes us confront the fact that no, we're not okay on our own, that's threatening to us. When Jesus shows us that we need help to live good lives, you know, we can't live a good life all on our own. Well, that's threatening to us because we like to think of ourselves as good people. When Jesus insists that God's truth is the truth, the truth, and we don't really get to believe whatever is comfortable or whatever is convenient for us to believe, but we've got to submit ourselves to the way things really are as God defines them, that's threatening to us. And so Jesus, indeed, he does threaten us. We can say that he does, but that's not all. That's not the main point of this passage. And this is the real tragedy of Jesus' opponents from our reading today. This is the tragedy, is that they saw the threat of Jesus, but they didn't also listen to the invitation. They heard the challenge that Jesus offered, but not the comfort that he shared as well. Because the real point of Jesus' teaching in the temple way back then, remember, was to show that Jesus speaks with the authority of the Son of God. The point is to show that Jesus is the truth that we need to hear and embrace. And when Jesus speaks with the authority of God, what he does is he shares hope. When Jesus speaks with the authority of God, he shares life. He shares an invitation. And so Jesus continues. He says this. He says, in the account of the burning bush, then, referring back to the book of Exodus, in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And so this is Jesus' message, that God gives life. And even those who die have life in God, so that we do not need to be afraid. And Jesus would go on later that week. Jesus would die on the cross later that week. He would rise again from the dead the following Sunday. Jesus later would leave his disciples with this promise of eternal life and the promise that he would come again to make all things new. And it's a curious thing that happened here in the temple that day, if you think about it. Because Jesus certainly challenged his own followers just as much as he challenged those teachers of the law, just as much as he challenged those Pharisees and Sadducees and others. But Jesus' followers heard life in Jesus' words, where Jesus' opponents heard only the challenge. And the difference, I think, is that Jesus' followers continued to listen. Jesus' followers trusted him regardless. Jesus' followers, even when Jesus challenged their worldviews, Jesus' followers kept listening because they knew Jesus wasn't doing that just to tear them down, but they knew that that was because Jesus came to bring a new and better way to be. They knew that Jesus was bringing them life. They knew that Jesus was bringing him forgiveness. They knew that Jesus was bringing them salvation through his words. And even when they didn't get Jesus, even when they didn't understand what he was doing or what he was saying, the followers of Jesus trusted him. And they listened more. And they believed that in time, things would become clear. And so for us today, I believe the encouragement for us today is to know that Jesus is the truth, even when he is challenging us. Even when his ways or his teaching sometimes seem to even threaten us. Today, I believe the encouragement is for us to dare, even dare to learn. For us to dare to go back to Jesus in Scripture again and again, even in those passages that may be confusing or challenging or really difficult for us to wrap our heads around. This passage this week is a great example, because what Jesus is saying here about marriage and the new creation, you know, I gotta say, I don't really understand entirely what he's saying here. And the more I looked into it this week, because that's what you do, is you try harder to understand it and look into it more, the more I looked into it this week, it never really got any clearer. And I've done that before. It's not like this was a surprise to me here. But the fact that this isn't entirely clear to me, does that mean that these words of Jesus are not worth thinking about? No. Because it's not clear, does that mean that these words of Jesus aren't worth meditating on? Not at all. And in fact, I trust and I believe that along with the challenge of these words, Jesus also gives us life and an invitation to have a relationship with the Son of God. And that is good news. And that as we spend time with Jesus through his word, well, things will become clear. And so let me encourage you this week, because we all have these, right? We have these hard teachings of Jesus, those difficult passages of Scripture, Old Testament or New. Let me encourage you. Go back to that difficult passage of Scripture. Go back to the one that you don't get. Go back to the one that's maybe hard for you to hear. And be with Jesus there. And as you do this, you know, there's different ways to do this. You can pray and ask the Lord to show you what he really wants you to know. And that's good. You can do some study. If your Bible has those cross references, you can look those up to get context from other passages of Scripture, see how this fits in the big story through the Old and New Testaments. That's a great thing to do too. Or you could just spend some time meditating on that passage, maybe over and over through a day, or maybe several times over a week. You know, just kind of live with it. Just kind of live with it and see what connections you make. Probably it's a great idea to do all three. I will add really quick, what's probably not a great idea is to Google it, because there's all kinds of people saying all kinds of weird stuff. Please don't Google it. That's probably not helpful. Prayer, study, meditation, those are good. Google, less so when it comes to biblical understanding. Also, I'll say, hey, if you've got questions, if you sit with this and you say, I still don't get it, I want to know what it means, or I want someone to sit in it with me, well, okay, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to, you know, whatever's difficult, whatever's challenging, that's what I do. I love to talk about the Bible, so ask me too. However you do it, this week, dare to learn. Let Jesus challenge you, because there's some way that he challenges all of us. Let Jesus grow you. And as you do this, as you sit with those difficult things from Scripture, through it all, don't forget the promise that comes with these difficult passages. Don't forget the invitation that Jesus gives us right here in verse 38, that our God is God of the living, and that he gives us life. He gives us real life. He gives us good life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.